Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter. When the Roman Empire conquered the Jewish people in 63 B.C., the Romans initially decided to rule the Jewish region with a lighter hand, at least on paper. They didn't want to rule them directly. They made the Jews semi-autonomous, at least when it came to internal affairs, by setting them up as a client kingdom. So long as the puppet king did what the Romans wanted him to do it when they wanted him to do it, they'd kind of leave them alone on their internal affairs. The trouble is, the man they picked to rule this client kingdom wasn't a Jew. Herod the Great was a wily and opportunistic Idumean. These were a people descended from the Israelites' ancient enemies, the Edomites. Long rivalry with the Jews. So Herod never quite got on well with his subjects. I mean, when he was appointed king of Judea by the Romans, one of his very first acts was to execute 45 members of the Jewish nobility because they'd told the Romans, pick someone else. He didn't get on very well with his family either. He had his uncle, his favorite wife, her mother, and her grandfather executed. He arranged to have one of his brothers-in-law die in an accident, and then just outright executed another brother-in-law. He had his two favorite sons strangled, and then had another one of his sons, his oldest son, executed. So when looking at his children and grandchildren, it's evident that those who survived him, that apple didn't fall far from the tree. Herod the Great, for example, had a niece named Bernice. I'm not kidding there. She married Herod's son, her first cousin, Aristobulus, who was one of the sons Herod had strangled. And together, Bernice and Aristobulus gave Herod a granddaughter they named Herodias. Now, she could actually refer to her grandpa as her great uncle because he was her grandpa and her great uncle. Are you keeping this all straight? You know that Finding Your Roots TV show on PBS, Harry Gates Jr. or whatever? This would be fun for him. Your grandpa is your uncle and your dad. So, good with that. Now, Herodias, Herod's granddaughter, great-niece, married one of her grandpa's other sons, her uncle Herod Philip. Yeah, I'm getting a headache too. Now, evidently, Herodias and her husband, uncle Herod Philip, had a daughter named Salome. Now, Herodias' husband, uncle Philip, wasn't a ruler. He wasn't in politics. Evidently had no ambitions along those lines. He was just a private citizen living in Rome. Now, one of Philip's other brothers, Herod Antipas, this would be Herodias' uncle, Herod Antipas, stayed with them during one of his visits to Rome. Now, Uncle Antipas was a ruler. He was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, Perea being part of what is today modern Jordan. Tetrarch means he ruled one-fourth of his father's kingdom after his father died. Antipas, though, had ambitions. He wanted to be king of all his dad, Herod the Great's, former domain. All of those previous territories that the Romans had divvied up among Herod's sons. So Herodias decided to dump her politically unconnected husband, Uncle Philip, for her politically connected and ambitious Uncle Antipas, who had fallen in lust with her during his stay at Philip's estate in Rome. Now, Herodias divorced Uncle Philip and married Uncle Antipas after Antipas divorced his first wife, and then Herodias and her daughter Salome returned with Uncle Hubby Antipas back to their domain in the east. You should really just draw this out, shouldn't you? Now, all this sordid family history, believe it or not, brings us to Mark chapter 6. Now, although most of the Herods weren't actually Jews biologically, since they ruled the Jewish people, they at least liked to occasionally make a show of respecting Jewish sensibilities and customs. It was a way to keep the riots down. Now, I shouldn't have to tell you that marrying your uncle or your niece is just plain nasty. The ruling families down through history have often resorted to various levels of incest just to keep the reins of power within the family. But the law of Moses was quite clear that outside of the extenuating circumstances of a Levirate marriage, where you married your deceased brother's widow in order to provide her with a legitimate heir, it was an abomination before God to sleep with your brother's wife. Leviticus 18, verse 16, do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Verse 29 says, everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Now, Antipas and Herodias knew this law. They knew they were breaking it. They knew their marriage would be offensive to any godly Jew in Herod's realm. But they drew their power from Rome, not the people, so they didn't care. They were near the top of the political food chain. And given the Herodian dynasty's reputation for ruthlessness and brutality, who would have the audacity to question the relationship of Antipas with his niece Herodias? Who would have had the courage to challenge them? Well, there was a man. He had no political power. He had no economic power. From the perspective of polite society, he was something of an odd duck with quirky dietary habits. He grew up in the boondocks and tended to stay away from the cities. He was described as being clothed with camel's hair, which I'll bet really smelled good when it got wet. Probably not. And he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, according to Mark 1:6, because how else are you going to choke down bugs without first dipping them in honey? I don't know. Now, I am, of course, talking about the prophet John the Baptist. Jesus once asked the crowds who had gone out in the wilderness to see John, what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. That's from Luke 7, 24 through 26. Well, John, the son of a Jewish priest, encountered Herod Antipas and Herodias while they were out in public one day. And he didn't mince words. He told them what they already knew, but no one else had dared say to their faces. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's what John said in front of God and everybody. Now here in Mark 6 is a short account of how all that played out, beginning in verse 17. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married, for John had been saying to Herod, and notice been saying means he didn't just do this once, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask from me anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, I don't think we should really be surprised that the man who lusted after and married his niece would also experience the same lust for her daughter, his great niece. That shouldn't be a shocker to us, should it? So she went out, Salome, the girl, went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Do you think John miscalculated by confronting Antipas and Herodias? Do you think John didn't know the nature and the reputation of the people he was dealing with? Of course he did. He knew their history. He knew exactly what they were like. But you see, John went around calling people back to God. Stop doing what they're doing that is contrary to God's will, contrary to God's teachings. Turn their lives around and follow God and do what God says to do. That's what he spent his entire ministry career doing. He preached up and down the Jordan River Valley, calling people to repent, to change. On a previous occasion, a group of soldiers went out to hear what John had to say, and they asked him what they needed to do. And John replied by telling this group of armed men that they needed to be happy with the paycheck they received and stop shaking people down. Now, is it wise to tell guys who are bristling with swords to stop picking on people? That's from Luke 3 and 14. One of the things that tells us is John was no shrinking violet. He would not back down from speaking truth to power. He told people what they needed to hear to be right with God, not the feel-good messages they wanted to hear. For John to be able to do that required a certain level of courage on his part, as well as trust in God. He was more interested in pleasing God than he was in pleasing people. Now, though John's ministry faded with the coming of Jesus, the message of repentance, of turning around, and doing God's teachings, that hasn't faded. Years after John's execution, the Apostle Paul stood before the Roman governor Festus, and, ironically, Herodias' nephew, King Herod Agrippa II, and he was a prisoner of the state when he talked to them. Here is how Paul summed up the message he proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire and for which he'd been arrested. Acts 26, verse 20, "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Here he is standing before the powerful as their prisoner, having been arrested for this message. And Paul's calling on them to repent. That's either stupid or an act of courage from a man who trusted in God. This message of repentance, of turning around, of changing and following God instead of our own desires, instead of society's values, that message is still the message we are called to share today, that we are called to embody today. We need to share that message of change with a world that has lost sight of the one true God. They don't know Him. And because they don't know Him, they have little desire to seek Him, to please Him. Now, you and I, we may not like to hear it, but we've been called, like John and like Paul, to be a people of courage. Writing from death row, the Apostle Paul told his assistant Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Now, our whole world is pointed in the opposite direction from God. And we have been called to be light and salt and leaven, to call people back to God, both by living our lives as God would have us live, but also by sharing the message of change with those around us. And one of the things that requires of us, family, is that we have courage. Courage to speak truth to power. Do we? Do we have that courage? Are we willing to speak the truth that our world so desperately needs to hear? Or have we been overcome by a spirit of timidity? We know that that spirit of timidity is not from God. It's from within ourselves, from our flesh. While our flesh is weak, our God is not. John knew what he was doing when he stood before Antipas and Herodias and said, "This is wrong. You're doing wrong." Did he get him killed? Yeah. I'm not saying I could have done it. Because I don't like to kid myself. I don't like to set myself up for failure. But I am called to do as John did. Be God's truth in this world. Be God's light in this world. Be God's influence in this world. And we can only do that if we have the courage to speak up when we should speak up and say what needs to be said. To not have a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love. These are things I think we need to contemplate when we look at the life of John, the life of Paul, the life of the apostles, and examine our lives and ask ourselves, do we need to change? do we need to change from having a spirit of timidity to a spirit of power? That's what we have to ask ourselves today. And really what we have to ask ourselves each and every day as we confront situations and beliefs and things that are contrary to the will of God. Do we say nothing? Or do we point people to a better way? To God's way. Because His way is actually the healthy way. Please think on these things, family, as we stand and as we sing.
In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of His blood. Belongs to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to